Brothers and sisters, we welcome you to the August broadcast for Seminaries and Institutes of Religion, originating from the theater in the Conference Center in Salt Lake City, Utah. I'm Russell Bullock, an assistant administrator for Seminaries and Institutes of Religion. We recognize the presence of the Commissioner of Church Education, Elder Paul V. Johnson of the 70, who presides at this meeting. He is accompanied by his wife, Jill. Two members of the Church Board of Education are also here with us today, Sister Linda K. Burton, Relief Society General President, and her husband, Craig, Sister Bonnie L. Oscarson, Young Women General President, and her husband, Paul. Also seated on the stand are Brother David L. Beck, Young Men General President, and his wife, Robin, Brother Russell T. Oscarthorpe, and his wife, Lolly, Sister Rosemary M. Wixom, Primary General President, and her husband, Jack, Roger G. Christensen, Assistant to the Commissioner and Secretary to the Boards, and his wife, Christine, Chad H. Webb, Administrator of Seminaries and Institutes of Religion, and his wife, Christy, and other administrators of Seminaries and Institutes of Religion and their spouses. We are joined in the audience by counselors in the General Auxiliary Presidencies and other special guests. In the auditorium today are our colleagues from the Central Office and the Salt Lake Valley East, Salt Lake Valley South, Salt Lake Valley West, and Davis areas. And we extend a welcome to those joining us by satellite and internet across the world. We would like to encourage our coordinators to ensure that state-called seminary and institute teachers are aware of this broadcast and that applicable portions of this broadcast are used in their regularly scheduled in-service meetings. We gratefully acknowledge the assistance of our associates from other church departments who are helping to make this broadcast possible. We will begin this meeting by singing, "Hark, All Ye Nations," hymn number 264 in the English hymn book. Mindy B. Butler, a seminary instructor in the Salt Lake Valley South area, will direct the music. We will be accompanied by Leslie D. Moon, an administrative assistant in the central office. After the hymn, the invocation will be offered by Robert G. Haywood, who retired this week as an instructor in the Salt Lake Valley East area.
Angels. Our Heavenly Father, with grateful hearts, we assemble ourselves together today in this annual broadcast. We're so grateful to be together. Heavenly Father, we feel so much strength and draw so much strength from each other as we meet together. We're grateful to hear from our leaders who have prepared much and thought and prayed and fasted that they might share with us the things that we need to understand and know. We pray for the young people of the church, our brothers and sisters in the gospel, and we recognize the challenges that they face in this world. Help us to be able to strengthen them and shore them up against the temptations of these times. We recognize, Heavenly Father, the upsurge of missionary work in the church now, and missionaries leaving in unprecedented numbers. Wilt thou bless them and strengthen them? We recognize our part in preparing them doctrinally and to learn how to teach by the power of the Spirit. We are so grateful for our dear prophet, Thomas S. Monson, and those who labor with him, the Quorum of the 12 Apostles, the Quorum of the 70, the presiding bishopric, the general boards, and all those who labor in support of this great program. Wilt thou bless us and bless them as we coordinate our efforts together. Now, Heavenly Father, we know that as we're met today, we will need to be under the influence of the Holy Ghost if we're going to learn much and be able to share much. So we petition thee to give us a special portion of thy Spirit today, that we might understand, be enlightened by the power of the Holy Ghost, that these things will transpire and be translated into our classrooms. We love the Heavenly Father, and we love thy Son, Jesus Christ. We're so grateful for his atoning sacrifice and for all that means to us in our lives and in our classes. We are so grateful, Heavenly Father, again for this opportunity to be together, and ask thy Spirit to dwell with us as we go forward this day, and do so humbly in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
We will now be pleased to hear a musical number by the Temple Square Mission Choir, directed by Elder Paul Sharp and accompanied by Sister Lee Moliner at the piano, and Sisters Jessica Fisher and Madera Zomorowska playing the violins. The choir will sing a medley entitled Our Savior's Love. We will then be privileged to hear from our administrator, Chad H. Webb. He will be followed by R. Kelly Hawes, Associate Administrator for Seminaries and Institutes of Religion, and Richard D. Hawks, an Assistant Administrator. Following Brother Hawks, we will stand and sing Rejoice, the Lord is King, hymn number 66 in the English hymn book.
thank you. That was beautiful. It's wonderful to be together today. One of the great blessings of working and serving in seminaries and institutes is the people with whom we work. Thank you for all you do and for who you are and the wonderful contribution you make in blessing the youth and young adults of the church. Please know that you're loved and appreciated and trusted. My message today is for each of you, no matter what your current assignment may be. I would like to extend an invitation that with the coming of a new school year, we each study again the Book of Mormon and prayerfully consider how we might encourage each youth and young adult within our circle of influence to have a meaningful, personal experience studying the Book of Mormon. That's it. That's my message. Would you please do that? Now, I still have about 15 minutes. So I'd like to share with you just a few thoughts as to why and how we might approach that. My hope is that each student will take the opportunity to read the Book of Mormon and to form a habit of daily scripture study because I know of the blessing that will be for each of them. When I was in my last year of seminary, my teacher asked me to make a commitment to study every day from the Book of Mormon until I had finished reading it. I agreed and knelt down that evening and promised Heavenly Father that I would keep that commitment. I had previously read it with my family and had many personal attempts to begin, but had never kept with it. After that prayer, it seemed that I could not go to sleep until I had read at least a little. Some nights I would arrive home late from an activity and would get into bed not having read. Suddenly the thought would hit me and I would get up and take a few minutes to complete my commitment. Some nights it was only a few quickly forgotten verses. Other nights it was many chapters and I not only read but studied and pondered. I read each day until I had finished. It was a good experience, but I can't say that there was one single memorable moment that changed my life forever. However, years later, I read a promise made by President Ezra Taft Benson. He said, "There is a power which will begin to flow into your lives the moment you begin a serious study of the book. You will find greater power to resist temptation. You will find the power to avoid deception. You will find the power to stay on the straight and narrow path." As I was pondering that statement, I realized that although these words had not yet been spoken when I was in my last year of high school, the promise of the Lord had already come true in my life. I was able to look back at specific times when I had been blessed with the power to resist temptation and to avoid deception. And I saw clearly that that power was given to me because I had kept my commitment to study the Book of Mormon. There are other promises that the Lord has made through living prophets for those who study the Book of Mormon. I'll share only a few examples. You can find many others. President Gordon B. Hinckley promised an added measure of the Spirit of the Lord, a strengthened resolution to walk in obedience to His commandments, and a stronger testimony of the living reality of the Son of God. Elder Richard G. Scott promised it will bring comfort, guidance, peace, and yes, the companionship of other true friends. It will rekindle courage and mark the path of faith and obedience. It will lift your vision to the perfect friend, our Savior and Redeemer, Jesus the Christ. For those who are parents, you will be especially interested in the promise of President Marion G. Romney, who taught that in our homes, the spirit of contention will depart. Parents will counsel their children in greater love and wisdom. Children will be more responsive and submissive to the counsel of their parents. Righteousness will increase, faith, hope, and charity, the pure love of Christ will abound in our homes and lives. You will find many helpful and appropriate ways to encourage your students to study the Book of Mormon. I believe that one of the most significant is to share with your students the promises made by Heavenly Father's prophets associated with studying this sacred book. This past year, I began a new study of the Book of Mormon. A priesthood leader taught me from 1 Nephi 19, 22, and 23 that some of the reasons the Book of Mormon was written were that, number one, we might know concerning the doings of the Lord among His people. Two, that we might more fully believe in the Lord. And three, that we might liken all scriptures unto us. So I began a new study of the Book of Mormon, reading the first time, looking specifically for the dealings of the Lord with His people. What an incredible experience to see the Lord's power and mercy, and that His judgments are just. I read in Gratitude that we are in the hands of the Lord of the harvest, and we are His, and He will raise us up at the last day, and that He is mindful of every people, whatsoever land they may be in. Yea, He numbereth His people, and His bowels of mercy are over all the earth. Next, I began a second reading of the Book of Mormon, this time looking for those things that would help me to better know and love the Lord. This is happening in many ways. As you may know, the Savior is referred to on average every 1.7 verses. The Book of Mormon truly is a witness of Jesus Christ. He is referred to by at least 100 names, each of which teaches us something about His divine role. He is known as the God of nature, messenger of the covenant, founder of peace, advocate, deliverer, king over all the earth, keeper of the gate, the Lamb of God, the Holy One of Israel. As Abinadi testified, He is the light and life of the world, a light that is endless that can never be darkened, yea, and also a life which is endless, that there can be no more death. I've not been alone in my efforts to look for the Savior in the Book of Mormon. I'd like you to hear a few experiences from some of our students who have been looking, who have been studying, specifically looking for the Book of Mormon's teachings that help them to more fully believe in and come to know Jesus Christ.
When I read the Book of Mormon, I try to know the character of Jesus Christ, how He really is, how He, when He talked to the prophets, how He shows His character. And when I always look for His words. Every time that Jesus Christ speaks, I pay attention to it, because it's His very words.
It's true. There's no book that testifies more plainly of Jesus Christ than the Book of Mormon. And as Nephi says in his last chapter of 2 Nephi, he talks about how he pleads that if you don't even believe in the Book of Mormon, believe in Jesus Christ. If you don't even believe in my words, believe in Christ. And if you believe in Christ, you'll believe in these words because they testify of Christ.
I always knew that He's been all through the Book of Mormon. I always knew that it's about Him and that it's another testament of Him. But as we go and look for Him, we realize how prominent He is. He's all the prophecies that they have. He's the hope that they have. He's the base of their faith. He's the foundation on which they build themselves. And He's the Word of God. And I just love that. Now I can see exactly how He relates to every single doctrine, every single idea, because He's prominent in everything.
It's as if almost every verse, I almost have to reread sometimes because I think, wait, did that mention Him? Or is that, you know, was that something that He did? Because I'm trying to not just look for His name, but perhaps His hand being involved in everything.
I wish you guys could see my book, because it is totally highlighted. And it makes me realize that I need to live with honor, because I need to point my life towards Christ, and that everything about our gospel is centered on Christ, and I need to make my life centered on Him. And I'm so glad I've come to learn that, because it's changed the way I've thought about myself, about others, how I hold my self-esteem, and how I just want to serve Him every day, every chance I get.
After I read the Book of Mormon and know the promises, that's what actually helps me or gives me the desire to improve and be with them, you know, because it tells you how merciful, how much love He has for His children. And it makes my desire grow for being with them someday.
I'm now excited to begin yet another study of the Book of Mormon, looking for the third reason given by Nephi as to its purpose. I will be looking for ways to liken and apply the Scriptures to my life. As the vision of Lehi instructs, we arrive at the fruit of the tree not by holding to the iron rod alone, but by walking the path. Whereas the prophet Joseph Smith taught, it is by abiding by the precepts of the Book of Mormon that will get us nearer to God, not merely reading from its pages. It's interesting to note that the prophet Nephi commanded the writers of the Book of Mormon to not occupy these plates with things which are not of worth unto the children of men. And Moroni added, Jesus Christ hath shown you unto me, and I know your doing. We can be certain that everything that was included in the Book of Mormon is of great worth and is applicable to us today. It is remarkable in its ability to speak to individual needs, while at the same time offering answers to the difficulties and challenges faced by nations and the world. Recently, I had the opportunity to travel to a number of countries where seminaries and institutes of religion serve the youth of the church. In one of those countries, I was in a car with one of our coordinators. He said, "The biggest challenge in our country is corruption in our government. It makes it very difficult for our people to progress." He then said, "I've been studying the Book of Mormon, and I've come to understand that the answers to our nation's problems are found in the Book of Mormon." The next day, I was in the car in another country and with another coordinator. Without me having referred to the previous day's conversation, this coordinator said to me, "The biggest problem we face in our country is false traditions. It will be very difficult for us to progress as a nation until we overcome that challenge." He then added, "I've been reading the Book of Mormon, and it's clear that the Lord has given us the answers as to how to overcome our nation's challenges." Both of these good men understood that the writers of the Book of Mormon had seen our day, and that the answers that we need are there for us if we will but search. Our challenges, if they're of a personal nature regarding our family, our work, or national, or of a global interest, we should learn to look for the examples in the Book of Mormon of others who dealt with similar problems and how they, with the Lord's help, were able to resolve them. Now, in conclusion, I would remind you of the countless miracles that occurred in the production of the Book of Mormon. From the work of translation to its printing and distribution, miracles have been associated with the Book of Mormon from the beginning. On March 26th of 1830, the first 5,000 copies of the Book of Mormon were published and appeared on the shelves of E.B. Grandin's bookstore. I have one of those copies with me today. This particular book is a treasured gift donated to the First Institute program in Moscow, Idaho. You've heard the miraculous, life-changing stories of Parley P. Pratt and so many others who read those first editions. The real miracle of the Book of Mormon is that it changes lives. And that miracle continues to happen every time a person begins a serious study of its pages. May I share with you just one final example of that miracle from a former Institute student, my wife, Christy. When Christy was a young single adult, she was going through a little bit of a difficult time. She had returned home after a frustrating experience at a university. She was seeking for direction as to what to do in her life and feeling unsettled as to her place in the world. As she prayed for direction, she had an impression that she should enroll in an Institute class. Following that prompting changed the course of her life. It wasn't so much what the teacher said in that class as it was the way he felt about the scriptures. Christy noticed that the way he talked about them and even the way he held them in his hands demonstrated a great love and appreciation for them. As she sat in that Institute class, she thought, there must be something in the scriptures that's worth knowing. So she decided to begin a serious study. Her experience deepened her understanding of the gospel and her love for the Savior. She began to be more involved in her singles ward and in serving the sisters in her relief society. That experience led her to have a desire to serve a mission. She now is the greatest influence for good in my life and in the lives of our six daughters. The decision initiated in an Institute class to study the scriptures, including the Book of Mormon, not only blessed her, but has blessed me and our children more than I can begin to describe. Christy had shared that experience with me early in our married life, and I had not thought to ask her who that teacher was until many years later when I was working in the church office building. When she told me his name, I realized that he was also working in the church office building, an office just a few doors down the hall from me. I went to see him and told him of the influence he had had on my wife and on our family. He had kept a copy of the roll of every seminary and institute class he had ever taught. He reached over to his filing cabinet, looked up the year and the course, and there in his roll book, we saw the name of Christy Ann Bronson. I will admit that there were some emotional minutes spent together in appreciation for the impact that his love of the scriptures had on Christy's life, as well as its impact on my life and the lives of our children, who now have been taught by a loving mother who loves the Book of Mormon. The Book of Mormon changed the lives of its first readers. It has changed my life and the lives of people all over the world. How will it change the lives of the precious students who will sit before you? Because of the power of the Book of Mormon to change lives, I again invite you to prayerfully consider how we might encourage each youth and young adult within the circle of our influence to have a meaningful personal experience studying the Book of Mormon. Help your students to look for the lessons that it teaches and for the examples of the purposes for which it was written. Help them to know that it was written for our day, that it was written for them. Help them to know that the answers to their real questions can be found in the Book of Mormon. And most of all, help them to come to know and to love the Savior as they find him in the pages of this glorious book. As they do, the true miracle of the Book of Mormon will come about in their individual lives. I know that it is true, that Joseph Smith, the prophet, translated it by the gift and power of God, and that the Lord will speak through its pages to us today. And I know that its witness is true, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and the Savior of the world. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Thank you, Brother Webb. Thank you for your testimony and for your teaching and for your invitation to each of us to reread the Book of Mormon this year and to help our students do the same. I know all of us are anxious to follow your leadership on that. On behalf of all of us, may I say how grateful we are to be led by you and by Elder Johnson and the Board of Education. And may I also be voiced, brothers and sisters, in expressing gratitude to Randall and Loya Hall for 40 years of remarkable service, as well as the others who have retired this year. Certainly, President Packer captured all our feelings when he said that we stand on the shoulders of giants. As we stand on those shoulders, I add my testimony to yours, brothers and sisters, that there are prophets and apostles again on the earth. The scriptures declare that their testimony and teachings establish faith in Christ, foster obedience, warn of evil, develop unity among the saints, explain scripture, and draw those who will listen to the Savior and his gospel. I believe that is at least part of what the Lord means when he says that their words are the power of God unto salvation. As Elder Maxwell taught, the scriptures and the teachings of the prophets occupy a privileged position. They are the key to teaching by the Spirit. Therefore, one way we will accomplish our objective is by teaching students the doctrines and principles of the gospel as found in the scriptures and the words of the prophets. In fact, both are necessary in accomplishing our objective. I have been invited to bear my testimony today about that phrase and the words of the prophets. That concludes the first sentence of the teach paragraph of our objective. As we begin our consideration of this important topic, I would like for there to be no misunderstanding. Our text is the scriptures. President Packer's clarion direction is that our commission, our charter, our objective in religious education is to teach the scriptures. If our students are acquainted with the revelations, there is no question, personal or social or political or occupational, that need go unanswered. Now, as a new teacher, I was assigned to a seminary with three other new teachers, and we watched as our principal, another giant on whose shoulders we still stand, carefully taught students the gospel as found in the scriptures with a masterful inclusion of the teachings from General Conference. His students had a fire for learning. They had a love for the scriptures. They left with increased faith in the Savior and the restoration. And we sensed that it had something to do with the words of the prophets and apostles. And we wanted that for our students as well. The teachers on that and other faculties focused on this element of our objective. Those efforts began with a quote on the chalkboard or on the wall and included notes written in or glued into their scriptures. And yet there seemed to be more to this effort. than occasionally copying a quote on the board or imitating a method they observed in a colleague's classroom. I watched these and other faculties wrestle with, ponder, discuss, and then act on great prophetic instruction such as this. Honoring the president of the church will cause us to draw nearer unto the Father. The most important reading we can do is any of the words of the prophet. For the next 6 months, your conference edition of the Ensign should stand next to your standard works. Some of these teachers subsequently provided a conference edition of the Ensign to each student. The feelings in those classrooms were miraculous. The students learned to look to the prophets for answers, explanations, and insights into the scriptures. When rightly pursued, this led to greater understanding of the scriptures, powerful feelings of the Spirit, and to an increase of faith in the Savior. Additionally, our emphasis on student involvement is about more than students sharing their opinions and thoughts. There are gospel right answers. Including the words of the prophets in teaching and learning will help students learn to look for these answers while studying the scriptures in class and at home. There's a difference between asking a student to share their opinion and teaching students to search the revelations to discover the mind of the Lord and his prophets on a subject, and then asking them to share those discoveries. A teacher recently told me, as we were studying the scriptures in class, a student would raise their hand and say, "I'm reading President Monson's talk, and I remember that he said," and then they would read it to us. Then another student would say, "Elder Scott commented on that." This happened all through the lesson, and I just knew what was happening in their bedrooms at night. I recently spoke with an institute director who told me, "The dilemma is that I have so little time with so much material. I felt I was cheating the scripture block to reference General Conference. I have learned that it is just the opposite. The student's experience is actually enhanced, and their insight into the scriptures is magnified. The students have an instant connection with the living prophets and see all scripture as one great whole. The other thing I found is that I talked less about my experiences and my insights. General Conference provides an endless supply of examples, stories, and insights into the scripture." I would like to suggest two principles for our students and a third for us as teachers. Principle number one, listening to and following the teachings of the prophets leads to greater faith in the Savior. Mormon quotes his father and teaches the significant role of prophets in the development of individual faith when he asks and then answers the question, "How is it possible that you can lay hold upon every good thing?" His answer includes these verses. "The office of their ministry, the angels, is to call men unto repentance by declaring the word of Christ unto the chosen vessels of the Lord, that they may bear testimony of him. And by so doing, the Lord God prepareth the way that the residue of men may have faith in Christ, that the Holy Ghost may have place in their hearts according to the power thereof." A few weeks ago, I sent my talk to a friend and colleague in the Eastern United States who responded. The phrase "according to the power thereof" refers to the power engaged from hearing what angels have declared unto modern chosen vessels. Our students' understanding, relying, qualifying, and preparing is all predicated upon having these truths go down into their hearts by the power of the Holy Ghost, which power is always present in the words of his prophets. These and other scriptures are clear, and I add my testimony that the words of the Lord's chosen vessels, his prophets, lead to faith in the Savior. Principle number two, the teachings of the living prophets will fortify our students against temptation and increase their ability to withstand the evils and persecutions they face today. President Eyring, speaking as our then commissioner, said,
"If I'd like to have a student able to withstand persecution, I need to tune his ears to the words of living prophets. Your young people can be deeply affected by the way you tell them what prophets are like. If when you describe your experiences with the words of prophets, you tell them the joy you felt and the joy you feel as you know that God speaks to you by living prophets, I bear you my testimony, you will be building power in them to resist temptation and to resist persecution.
I've spoken with several of our colleagues recently about this principle. One of them commented on the difference he has seen in his students as he has used the words of the prophets in class.
There's a huge difference. And I don't know, this will be a difficult question, I don't know exactly what to put the difference, except that the students, I just see they're stronger. They are just stronger. They seem more protected. They seem to overcome temptation easier. They seem to be more powerful in the things they're dealing with at the school. The more we learn to use the words of the living prophets, the more that they are just, the more power I see in them. I don't know how to explain it other than that.
Brothers and sisters, I testify that our students will be strengthened, enlightened, and healed as they learn to look on the prophets and their teachings. Now, a principle for us as teachers. Listening to and following the words of the prophets will ensure that our doctrine is pure, our emphasis current, our explanations correct, and our methods powerful. The words of our called and appointed leaders will help us keep our doctrine sound and our explanations current. Their emphasis should be our emphasis, and their explanations should be our explanations. Elder Johnson's recent counsel to us to make sure that our teaching and explanations keep up with the current stance of the church matches what we have heard from Elder Holland and President Eyring.
What we then do teach must be in harmony with the prophets and the Holy Scriptures. Continue to study, but use caution and limit your lessons to what the brethren prescribe. Listen carefully 2 weeks from now and see what they choose to teach.
The best course for me has been to ponder that new insight, study, and pray before I teach it. Two good things come from that caution. The Spirit can confirm to me that what I thought was new had a long prophetic parentage. And even better, among those multiple witnesses, at least one of them will have said it more simply and with even more evidence of God's love. It's humbling, but it's a good idea.
Someone recently related an experience that may mirror those of your own. A student approached their teacher with questions about family, gender, and roles. Those questions continued for some time as none of the teacher's answers and explanations could calm the wrestle in this student's heart and mind. The teacher ultimately invited this student to read the proclamation on the family. And following a personal experience with these words of the prophets, the student returned, saying that their questions were answered. The stormy seas of doubt were now calm. The words of the prophets teach sound doctrine, establish current priority, and respond to the issues and questions with which the youth wrestle in a way that invites inspiration and revelation and fortifies faith. Besides clarifying doctrine and identifying emphasis, the prophets provide inspired insight which helps unlock the scriptures, which are our daily text. President Romney said it so clearly. Heavenly Father has not left us unguided to jangle over the interpretations of those revelations, nor does he leave us ignorant of his will on current issues. He has given us living prophets to interpret those revelations and to declare to us his will on present problems. It is hard to imagine that any of us will ever teach the laborers in the vineyard or the father with the afflicted child without referencing Elder Holland's recent talks on those marvelous passages, or the Savior's poignant question to the Pharisees, "What think ye of Christ?" without using Elder Anderson's talk, "What thinks Christ of me?" Can any of us imagine teaching Doctrine and Covenants 121 again without President Eyring's prophetic insights into the pavilions that separate us from Heavenly Father? Such examples are nearly countless. There are dozens of passages quoted each conference, and a look through a single table of contents reveals title after title with roots in the Scriptures. I would like for you to hear from one of our teachers and a seminary student on this principle.
I think I have a strong testimony, and I've seen this with a number of students, that the modern prophets have a unique way. They're the very best commentary on the standard works. That they have a way to open up our students' understanding and their minds and our understanding of minds to see the Scriptures more powerfully, because they teach us the Scriptures. They teach us what the Scriptures are about.
And it says, "Behold, he who has repented of his sins, the same is forgiven, and I, the Lord, remember them no more." And this reminded me of a quote in the most recent General Conference, and it is by Elder Craig A. Carden, and it's the talk, "The Savior Wants to Forgive." And it says, "In his mercy," that's my favorite part, because Christ, his mercy is endless, and "In his mercy, he allows for improvement over time rather than demanding immediate perfection." And I'm skipping ahead a little bit, and it says, "As often as we repent and seek his forgiveness, he forgives us again and again." And I know that Christ, no matter how bad our sins are, it's always possible for his forgiveness. And because of his mercy and his endless love, he will always be there for us and forgive us again and again.
Now, in addition to all of that, careful consideration of what the Lord's called and appointed authorities are saying to us today will highlight principles which, when pondered and applied under inspiration, lead to powerful teaching practices. We will learn not only about what should be taught, but also how it should be taught. The more we study and ponder the words of the prophets, the more we will learn about the how of teaching. The power of our teaching fundamentals and the practices espoused and taught in our handbook is not found in educational theory. It is found in doctrine. When methods have their moorings in truth and inspiration, rather than philosophy and imitation, then they will have greater power and be more effective. In conclusion, in the Lord's great intercessory prayer and in 3 Nephi, he prays for his apostles and for us that we, through believing on their words, might believe in him and become one. In another place, he says simply, "He that receiveth my servants receiveth me." A recurring theme in my personal study of the Book of Mormon this summer has been the role of living prophets. Near the beginning of Nephi's vision, the angel asks, "Thou rememberest the 12 apostles of the Lamb?" If the role of prophets and apostles is to teach and testify of the Savior, if their charge is to lead us to him, and if in turn our charge is to help youth and young adults understand and rely on the teachings and atonement of the Savior, we might well ask ourselves, "Rememberest thou the 12 apostles of the Lamb?" Along with President J. Reuben Clark, I testify that our students will be blessed as we teach this gospel, using as our sources and authorities the standard works of the church and the words of those whom God has called to lead his people in these last days. I testify that there are prophets again on the earth, and I testify of him to whom they point. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
A few years ago, my wife and I stopped by my office late in the evening to gather a few things. In the hallway, we met a woman and chatted with her for a few minutes. When she discovered that I was a seminary teacher, her face lit up and she said, "Seminary teacher, do you know?" And she said a name. I told her that I knew the person, and she responded with much happiness, "Will you please tell him that I finally made it to the temple?" I said that I would, and we said goodbye. And I still wonder what her teacher had done to nurture such a long-lasting desire to qualify herself for the blessings of the temple. Whatever it was right. I express the genuine appreciation of the administration for your dedicated service and for all that you are doing that is right. We value your contribution and know that you are making a positive difference in the lives of your students. Now, as good as things may be, we still must get better. Many of our leaders have been telling us this repeatedly. We have been asked to raise our sights. We have been shown that the world is changing rapidly, and so are the tactics of the adversary. We have been told that we cannot do things exactly the way we did them 10 or 20 years ago and assume that's enough, because what was sufficient then will not offer adequate protection now. My message today is intended to inspire a unified and persistent commitment toward getting better. In the words of our objective, I ask all of us to continually seek to improve our performance, knowledge, attitude, and character. This type of commitment was planted in my heart more than 20 years ago when, as a new seminary teacher, I heard Elder Holland offer the following counsel.
To a group of professional teachers, surely it need not be belabored that after we have prepared and purified ourselves to have the companionship of the Spirit of the Lord, it is then required of us to develop genuine mastery in our profession, using the best educational techniques we can employ and honing our skills for as long as we're privileged to enter that classroom. We need to devote the same kind of effort toward improving our teaching abilities that a man or woman in any other profession would exert, be they physicians, attorneys, computer experts, or microbiologists. In the church educational system, it is essential but not sufficient that we be good men or women. We must also be good at what we do. We must be very good. Both our subject matter and the lives of our students demand that we give our very best effort in our teaching.
If that doesn't motivate us to keep growing, I don't know what will. Our Gospel Teaching and Learning Handbook reminds us that we all have within us a portion of divinity that engenders a desire to improve, progress, and to become more like Heavenly Father and Jesus Christ. Teachers should continually cultivate this desire and, with the help of the Lord and others, act on impressions that lead to improvement. I invite you to listen for such impressions to help you grow. I promise they will come. Such a prompting came to one of our colleagues in Russia. His name is Sasha Drachev. Over a period of time, Brother Drachev had impressions that he needed to learn English. He was also encouraged by a caring priesthood leader and a thoughtful area director who told him that learning English would bring great improvement in his personal life, in his priesthood service, and especially in his career. This all began 6 years ago, and now Brother Drachev speaks English without much difficulty. I know it wasn't easy for him, but I also know there have been many great blessings because of it, not the least of which being the help he has provided for the many English-speaking missionary couples that have served throughout the Novosibirsk and Vladivostok missions. Like Brother Drachev, I believe we all get ideas now and again to improve and learn new things. Such thoughts can be inspired of the Holy Ghost, particularly when the desires are intended to serve Heavenly Father and His children. I felt the truth of this principle a few years ago as I visited the class of one of our newly appointed seminary teachers, Brother Matthew Huffaker. During the lesson, Brother Huffaker discussed with his students the first 6 verses of Exodus, chapter 31, which describe Moses' search for servants to help with the construction of the tabernacle. It reads, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, See, I have called by name Bezaleel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And I have filled him with the Spirit of God, in wisdom and in understanding and in knowledge and in all manner of workmanship, to devise cunning works, to work in gold and in silver and in brass, and in cutting of stones to set them, and in carving of timber to work in all manner of workmanship. And I, behold, I have given with him Aholiab, the son of Ahasuerus, of the tribe of Dan. And in the hearts of all that are wise-hearted have I put wisdom, that they may make all that I have commanded thee. I was impressed with the principles that were identified by the students that day. One, that every person has unique, God-given abilities which can help the church and bless others. And two, the Spirit of God will help God's children discover their talents, even those of a temporal nature, and then help them use those talents to bless others. I was really inspired. I looked around and was happy to see that every student seemed to be feeling the influence of the Spirit and was either writing intently in their journal, searching their patriarchal blessings, or highlighting these principles in their scriptures. It was a day never to be forgotten. Well, in addition to pursuing talents and skills that interest us personally, all of us can experience steady and rewarding improvement by diligently fulfilling our assignments or callings in seminaries and institutes of religion. For example, regular and meaningful improvement can occur as we prepare lessons using the curriculum and as we faithfully participate in in-service training. For those of you who are employees, you can also improve by creating meaningful professional growth plans, engaging in regular results discussions, and by pursuing additional education through institutions of higher learning. Furthermore, as of 2012, employees can also improve by achieving professional S&I certifications. Wherever you are in your career, whether just beginning, close to retirement, or somewhere in between, there are talents for you to discover, contributions to be made, and better teaching to be achieved. Brother Alan Rao is our institute director in Cedar City, Utah. Over the last few years, numerous teaching principles have weighed heavily on his mind. One has been the testimony of Alma that the preaching of the word has a great tendency to lead people to do that which is just. Another is the teaching of President Boyd K. Packer that true doctrine understood can change attitudes and behavior. Brother Rao believed that if he could understand how the Word of God and true doctrine have such great power, it could help him increase the effectiveness of his teaching. He decided to put his thinking into a formal paper and make it a certification project. Well, his efforts produced more than just a document. Through his writing, he came to a greater understanding of these powerful principles, which he has subsequently applied in his classroom teaching, his training of other teachers, his work with priesthood leaders, and even with his family. I recently hosted and recorded a web conference with Brother Rao and his wife Susan, Brother Kim Peterson, a member of Brother Rao's faculty, as well as with President Bruce Crankshaw, a stake president of a young single adult stake in Cedar City. I asked these individuals to comment on Brother Rao's recent emphasis on the Word of God and true doctrine in his work. And here is some of what they had to say.
When he writes his papers, I get to read them several times. I help edit them and I give some suggestions. Hmm. That's another way that I've helped him, I think.
As long as we've known each other, she's always gives me great feedback and insight. She's a great proofreader. I have always loved the intellectual discussions we have together, and so this hasn't felt like, like this real burden in our lives. It's just part of what we do together. So it's been a nice thing for us. These kind of efforts in this particular certification hasn't just affected the classroom. It's affected our family, meaning that over the years and in the last year, I think we have been more sensitive to teaching our children doctrine and helping them discover it. It's affected my calling in the church, where I'm a little more sensitive to and focused upon that in my life in general.
And I think I also tried to implement it into my life and in my callings and when I teach.
A lot of areas, especially this year in in-service training, that maybe were blind spots for me. So in-service training helped me discover things that I didn't even know I wanted to improve. And and then, lo and behold, here are these great opportunities. For example, this year, just the idea of helping students feel doctrine. I don't think I had ever thought of that before, and currently that's what I'm working on.
Brother Al's done a very good job in collaborating with us in developing a way to approach our priesthood leaders to help them really understand the why around Institute. And so as we've gone in there and as he's come into our stake and really tried to help people get a feeling in their hearts about the power of Institute, it is not talked about class schedules. It's not talked about how wonderful the teachers are. It's not talked about we start classes early in the morning and end late at night, and we can accommodate. What we've talked about is why this system is so critical to their hearts. And so the teaching has all been around how the gospel affects lives and how it affects lives of YSAs. And that resonates with priesthood leaders because they know that they will do anything to protect their YSAs from temptation and sin. And the only way they can do that is if they can help strengthen their YSAs. And so they've started to really feel the power of the assistance that an Institute class can provide in saving young people from some of the horrendous things that they're trying to avoid in this world.
We are pleased already with the great number of projects completed or underway, literally hundreds of them. And we're also happy that the process to propose the proven and complete projects is getting easier and more helpful. If you have not started on something yet for whatever reason, will you please take part of this wonderful professional development opportunity? And in the spirit of what was shared earlier from Elder Holland, will you devote the needed effort for improvement, if only for your students? They deserve your very best, and your best today can be even better tomorrow. Remember, too, that there are Seminary and Institute leaders appointed to help you with your efforts, particularly as they relate to your teaching assignments. They love you and, like you, want what is best for your students. Trust them and seek their help. For those of you who are leaders in seminaries and institutes, the supervision and development of others is an important part of your work. Remember, those you lead want the best for their students and trust you for the help they need to provide it. One day last October, I had an inspiring conversation with Brother Raymond Egbo, our area director in West Africa. We were talking about our responsibilities as leaders for guiding performance and for talent improvement. We discussed how some colleagues sometimes feel it is a nuisance to have these duties and processes. Brother Egbo then said something to me which I will never forget. He taught a principle that helped me to see our practices from a doctrinal foundation. He said, in essence, that the work of inspiring and helping others to develop and progress is what our Heavenly Father is always doing. Perhaps then, the duty of guiding performance in S&I could be understood as a preparation for what is to come to us in the next life if we are faithful. I believe that is true. Managing performance and supervision in S&I changed for me that day. It became something divine. In conclusion, I would like to tell you one more story. A couple of weeks ago, my wife Natalie and I returned to our home after being away for several hours. She noticed the telephone light was flashing and she picked it up to receive a few voice messages. I was intrigued when she began speaking into the telephone and assumed she had called one of the people back who had left the message. When she hung up, she began to giggle and confessed to me that she had actually forgotten she was listening to voice messages and that she had begun to engage in a conversation. We both laughed together, and I need to mention that it was really late, and we were both very tired. She then confessed that she was even beginning to become a little frustrated because the person on the other end kept interrupting her and wouldn't answer her questions. Then we really laughed. I know that today it may be hard for you to listen to this message without being able to ask questions or engage in conversation. This setting does not allow the type of interaction that this topic deserves. I would direct you to the S&I website and to your coordinator or supervisor for the specific help with personal and professional development. One of those helps found on our website is an important message from our administrator, Brother Chad Webb. In it, he introduces our S&I certifications and explains how this new strategy for certifying and compensating employees grew out of our objective and the value we place on continually seeking to improve our performance, knowledge, attitude, and character. What he said has become for me a personal invitation, and I want it to be a quest for all of us. He said, 10 years from now, we will teach better than we teach right now. We are going to train called teachers better in the future than we ever have. We are going to write better curriculum than we ever have. We are going to be better administrators and leaders than we ever have been. We are going to be more effective in the future in our classrooms of teaching by the Holy Ghost in a way that protects and edifies and helps young people to come to the Savior of the world. I leave with you my testimony that Heavenly Father's plan is intended for our growth and happiness. And I believe Jesus Christ is central to this plan, and that through his atonement, we can change and progress and become as he is. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
We will now be privileged to hear from Sister Linda K. Burton, Relief Society General President and a member of the Church Board of Education. Previously, she has served as a member of the Relief Society and Primary General Boards. She also served with her husband as he presided over the Korea Southwest Mission. She has also served as a seminary teacher. She studied elementary education at the University of Utah in Salt Lake City and is married to Craig P. Burton. They have 6 children. Following Sister Burton, we will hear from our commissioner, Elder Paul V. Johnson. Elder Johnson has served as commissioner of the church educational system since August of 2008. He served as a member of the Chile Area Presidency previous to his assignment as commissioner. Before that, he worked in various assignments in seminaries and institutes of religion for over 29 years. He is married to Jill Washburn, and they are the parents of 9 children. Following Elder Johnson, we will view pre-recorded remarks from Elder Russell M. Nelson of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles. Elder Nelson is currently the chairman of the Executive Committee of the Church Board of Education. Another assignment kept him from attending in person today, but he wanted to share his thoughts with us in this training broadcast. Elder Nelson was called as a member of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints on April 7, 1984. He is the father of 10 children and is married to Wendy L. Watson. After Elder Nelson's remarks, we will sing When Faith Endures, hymn number 128 in the English hymn book. The benediction will then be offered by Douglas Brent Jones, a seminary instructor from the Utah-Davis area.
Brothers and sisters, you are a beautiful sight, and I rejoice to be here with you. I feel as if I'm getting a little glimpse of heaven, looking at you and seeing in my mind's eye those of you who are viewing this broadcast throughout the world. Because I serve as a member of the CES Executive Committee and Board, I've been asked to speak to you today, just in case you're wondering why I'm here. I love and admire those who I serve with and testify they are men and women of God. I express my deep love and gratitude to you, too. Some among you have taught our children or grandchildren in seminary or institute, and others of you may yet teach our 23 grandchildren. Like John, we have no greater joy than to hear that our children and grandchildren walk in truth. Thank you for what you have done or will do to help our posterity walk in truth. About 3 years ago, I was called to serve as an early morning seminary teacher for a brief 2 months before I was called to another assignment. I gained a profound appreciation for what you do to bless the lives of Heavenly Father's beloved sons and daughters, and I thank my Heavenly Father for you, and I also thank him for the support of my beloved husband as I taught seminary. He went with me each morning to set up tables and chairs and did much, much more. And after class each day, he thoughtfully called to see how things had gone. He shared in the joys and the frustrations, the challenges, and the whole entirety of the experience. He was and continues to be my cherished companion and my best cheerleader. To the spouses attending today, thank you for the sacrifices you make and the service you give, both seen and unseen. It takes both husband and wife working together as a team in order to bless the youth of the church. You may sometimes feel invisible as you serve and sacrifice behind the scenes, but our Father in heaven knows and loves you for what you are doing with great faith within the walls of your own home. You can depend on his promise that what you do in secret will be rewarded openly by him. As a member of the board, I'd like to say just a word or two about a sensitive subject. Because we believe in and place great emphasis on the importance of the family in the church, it could be tempting to think that working in seminary or institute ought to be a little more family-friendly. With a little planning and thoughtful counseling together, it would be rare that we would ever have to choose between our families and our work. It's not an either-or proposition. Your consistency and professionalism in being where you've committed to be shows the Lord he can trust you to bless his children when they are most open and ready to learn. What if the teacher weren't there on that particular day when a student really needed a special experience? Your consistency blesses those you teach now, as well as the church in the future, because as we all know, those you teach will become the future leaders and teachers of the church. A few years ago, in two separate worldwide leadership trainings, President Hinckley emphasized the importance of being a good employee. He said, "Do not neglect your employer or take advantage of him. Give him full measure for the compensation he provides you." Brothers and sisters, I invite you to commit to abide by this prophetic counsel. As you do so, I promise the Lord will bless you, your family, and the students you teach. Be worthy of the prayers offered by members of the church who are praying for the youth and those who lead and teach them. That would be you. As I share a few thoughts today, I pray the Holy Ghost will bless each of us to see the critical role each has in this seminary and institute work, whose purpose is to help youth understand and rely on the teachings of the atonement of Jesus Christ, qualify for the blessings of the temple, and prepare themselves and their families and others for eternal life. Several months ago, it was my blessing to visit with a recent convert to the church on the continent of Africa. This beautiful young girl was just 15 years old and the only member in her family. As we turned to leave after a lovely visit in her home, we asked her if there was anything we could do for her. She eagerly asked us to persuade her father to allow her to attend seminary. Currently, he was forbidding her to do so. When asked why, he said that he was concerned for her safety as she would have to walk to seminary early in the morning in the dark. The inspired priesthood leader who accompanied us on that visit wisely asked, "Why don't you go with her? You would be welcome to stay in the classroom and listen to what she is being taught. Will you do that at least two times before forbidding her to attend?" Her father agreed to do so. I was talking to my father recently. He's almost 87 years old, but he still remembers with great feeling teaching seminary as a young married man. He remembered a 17-year-old girl who was invited to attend his early morning seminary class by some of her high school friends. At the time, she and her family were not at all active in the church, and she made it clear that she only showed up to seminary because of peer pressure and declared, "This is the only time I would be getting out of bed that early to attend class with them." But on that first day of seminary, she felt something deep in her heart that brought her back every morning the rest of her senior year. Her love for the gospel grew, and she began to soften and change with and it became evident in her behavior at home. One night, her alcoholic father came home in a drunken stupor. This young girl ran to her father, wrapped her arms around his neck, and said, "Oh, Daddy, I love you." Because she was filled with the Spirit, he was deeply touched. He gave up drinking eventually and returned to activity in the church, bringing the rest of the family with him. I'm sure many of you could share similar stories. One student who understands the depth and breadth of the atonement of Jesus Christ can yield a profound influence leading a family to the temple and towards an eternal family. That is why we do what we do in this wonderful work. As I continued to visit with my father, I asked him what impact he felt his relationship with my mother had on his ability to teach. He said he quickly learned that if things weren't right at home, he would not have the Spirit. He confessed that occasionally as he was leaving for seminary, he would have to turn around, go back, and ask for my mother's forgiveness for something he had done. Then he said, "If she was willing to forgive me, all would be well." That reminded me of Joseph Smith's experience of trying to translate the Book of Mormon when things were not quite right with Emma. When he repented and asked her forgiveness, he was again able to resume translation. We're all familiar with that story. What interested me as I listened to my father was how important it was to both ask for forgiveness as the offending party and to receive forgiveness from the one who had been offended. One of the scripture mastery verses then jumped to my mind. In Doctrine and Covenants, section 64, verse 9, we're reminded that ye ought to forgive one another, for he that forgiveth not his brother or husband or wife his trespasses standeth condemned before the Lord. For there remaineth in him or her the greater sin. What if the day the less active girl came to seminary for the first time was a day when things weren't quite right at home with my father and mother? What if my father had not decided to let go of his pride, repent, and ask for my mother's forgiveness? Or what if she had harbored a grudge and decided not to forgive him that day? It's unlikely that the young girl would have returned to seminary. Perhaps she would not have been filled with the Spirit or been able to express her love to her father, who in turn never would have brought his family back into the church activity with him. As we ponder the vital need to have the Spirit in our homes every single day, we can find how to do this in the Scriptures. In Doctrine and Covenants, section 25, the Lord gives inspired counsel that applies to all of us as we seek to have the Spirit in our homes. Number one, comfort and speak consoling words in the spirit of meekness. Think of Sariah, Lehi's wife. We all love her. Like all of us, she was very mortal and didn't always remember to comfort and speak consoling words to Lehi in the spirit of meekness. But what a tremendous impact for good she had when she did repent and supported and sustained her husband, testifying of his prophetic calling and teachings. Now, you may not have the privilege as a spouse of testifying vocally in a seminary or institute classroom setting, but you do have a perfect opportunity to do so within the walls of your own home as a spiritual leader. Number two, lay aside the things of this world and seek for the things of a better. This might mean simply living by the principles taught in the family proclamation, turning your back on the trends of the world. This includes practicing faith, prayer, repentance, forgiveness, respect, love, compassion, work, and wholesome recreational activities. I find it particularly instructive to note the order of these proclamation principles. Order often suggests priority. Number three, lift up thy heart and rejoice and cleave unto covenants and keep my commandments continually. We have a great opportunity to influence youth for good as we live the gospel by cleaving to covenants and keeping the commandments wholeheartedly and not grudgingly. What if the day the African girl's father accompanied her to seminary was a day where the Spirit was absent in the home of the seminary teacher? What if the seminary teacher or his family were living the gospel grudgingly, perhaps keeping the letter of the law but not wholeheartedly? Might an opportunity to influence an entire family be forfeited? Recently, the Brethren have emphasized the importance of strengthening our families through the priesthood. Every family, including families of one, including families where the one is a sister, can have priesthood power in their homes as they cleave to covenants and keep the commandments. I recently received a letter from a sister who said, quote, "I have never known the safety, security, and warmth that comes from having a worthy priesthood holder in my home. The Savior has always taken care of me. He has been and is the priesthood holder in my home," close quote. Lifting up our heads and rejoicing suggests that we live the gospel wholeheartedly like this sister who is a devoted disciple of Jesus Christ. Number four, continue in the spirit of meekness and beware of pride. Let thy soul delight in thy companion and the glory which shall come upon him or her. I was interested in my mother's response as my father was reminiscing about his seminary teaching days. She seemed as excited as he was to recount experiences and would fill in the blanks as he forgot a detail here or there about some of his students. It was obvious she had shared in that experience the challenges, the joys, and the glory. As we strive to comfort, console, lay aside the things of this world, including our own pride, rejoice and cleave to our covenants and keep the commandments, our families and our marriages will be strengthened, and the Spirit will be there. We will be blessed with occasional glimpses of heaven within the walls of our own homes. A man once asked President Spencer W. Kimball, "Have you ever been to heaven?" In response to this question, President Kimball told of a time when he had glimpsed heaven at the home of a state president. The home was small, but the family was large. The children worked together to set the table, and a young child offered a heartfelt prayer before supper. "Heaven is a place," President Kimball taught, "but also is a condition. It is home and family. It is understanding and kindness. It is living the commandments of God without ostentation or hypocrisy. It is selflessness," close quote. At age 14, I too caught a glimpse of heaven. Brother Noel Archibald was my first seminary teacher at the Church College of New Zealand. I had the opportunity of living in close proximity to most of my teachers and often babysat for them. I was impressed by what I learned and felt in the Archibald home while babysitting for them occasionally. I was always invited to kneel with them in family prayer and listened with great interest as Brother or Sister Archibald expressed heartfelt gratitude for the blessing of being sealed in the temple. I had heard Brother Archibald teach about the importance of temple marriage in class and remembered him expressing his love for his wife on numerous occasions. But when I saw this righteous couple hold hands and heard them express gratitude for each other and their temple marriage in prayer, it felt real to me. Living what he taught was the best visual aid I ever saw in seminary. Although I can't remember Sister Archibald ever coming to our seminary class, her role was as essential as was his. How could he have testified of the importance of temple marriage unless she were cleaving to her covenants and speaking words of comfort to him where forgiveness is needed? How could he have taught with the Spirit without her willingness to lay aside the things of this world and keep the commandments? Elder Neil A. Maxwell taught, quote, "There are no perfect families either in the world or in the church, but there are many good families," he continued. "In the healthy family, first and best, we can learn to listen, forgive, praise, and rejoice in the achievements of others. There also we can learn to tame our egos, work, repent, and love," close quote. I close with a simple and sweet words that were penned by Stephen Chalmers. "Out of the dreariness, into its cheeriness, come we in weariness, home." May our homes be worthy of such a description as we strive to live as devoted disciples of our Savior Jesus Christ. Surely then we too will glimpse heaven. I testify we are known and loved by our Heavenly Father and His Son Jesus Christ. I testify we are led by a living prophet, President Thomas S. Monson. I know the Book of Mormon is true and add my witness to that sacred volume. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Brothers and sisters, Jill and I are so pleased to be with you today. In February, at the Evening with the General Authority broadcast, I had a few minutes to address you, and I spoke about responding appropriately to change. Less than 2 weeks before that broadcast, the announcement had been made that a high school run by the church in Mexico City was to become a missionary training center. And I was so touched by the response to the announcement by our employees and the students that I decided to address that topic. Now that campus is a fully functioning MTC, and the smooth transition was facilitated by S&I employees and students who not only accepted the decision, but helped to bring this transition about. The students even created a booklet with a welcome and some encouraging words, as well as phrases in both English and Spanish to help the missionaries through their first few days. They left the booklets in the dorm rooms as gifts to those who would be coming. After that broadcast, I had several people tell me they thought I was prepping the audience for a major announcement. And that was not the case, but there's always some type of change happening in the kingdom, in seminaries and institutes, and in our personal lives. For example, the announcement of the missionary age change less than a year ago has had a tremendous impact on many different fronts, including the church educational system, both in our seminary and institutes and our institutions of higher education. It affected our family profoundly, since we now have a daughter serving a mission who left as a 19-year-old. We all face change, and how we respond will affect our personal happiness and our ability to follow the will of the Lord and contribute as the kingdom rolls forth. So today, I'd like to delve a little deeper into the topic of responding to change. One of the great examples contrasting different ways of dealing with change is found in the transition after the Law of Moses was fulfilled among the people of the Book of Mormon and that same transition among the people of the New Testament. Abinadi explained some background of the law of Moses. It is expedient that ye should keep the law of Moses as yet. But I say unto you that the time shall come when it shall no more be expedient to keep the law of Moses. It was expedient that there should be a law given to the children of Israel, yea, even a very strict law, for they were a stiff-necked people, quick to do iniquity and slow to remember the Lord their God. Therefore, there was a law given them, a law which they were to observe strictly from day to day to keep them in remembrance of God and their duty towards him. Nephi explained the place of the law of Moses in the context of the doctrine of Christ. For we labor diligently to write, to persuade our children, and also our brethren to believe in Christ and to be reconciled to God. For we know that it is by grace we are saved after all we can do. And notwithstanding we believe in Christ, we keep the law of Moses and look forward with steadfastness unto Christ until the law shall be fulfilled. And after the law is fulfilled in Christ, they need not harden their hearts against him when the law ought to be done away. The people in the Book of Mormon clearly knew the law would be fulfilled, and the time would come when the law would be done away. In fact, the one challenge they had in the transition from the law of Moses was that some of them thought that they should cease observing the law before it was completely fulfilled. The Book of Mormon people's understanding of the proper place of the law and the smooth transition from the law after it was fulfilled is in stark contrast to what happened in the New Testament. Among the Jews of the New Testament, there didn't seem to be a general understanding that the law would ever be superseded. In addition, the law was meant to bring focus on the Savior, the lawgiver, and that focus was lost to many, partly because of oral traditions and unauthorized additions to the requirements of the law. Many looked beyond the mark and missed the Savior of the world. Ironically, a corrupted interpretation of the law was used to condemn the very lawgiver himself. With the completion of the atoning sacrifice and the resurrection, the law of Moses was fulfilled, and members of the church were not under obligation to follow it. However, the law was so ingrained in the members and leaders of the church that the question of what to require of Gentile converts to Christianity became a contentious and difficult issue. Could they come directly into the church, or were they expected to adhere to the requirements of the ceremonial law? A council of apostles and elders was convened to determine how to consider this matter. After some disputing, Peter reminded the group that the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and that God put no difference between us and them. This was in reference to the revelation he received in the case of Cornelius. The decision was made to send letters to the Gentiles explaining a few things they should do, but also explaining that they were not required to keep the law of Moses. The decision of this council was, in effect, a half step. They could have sent a letter to all members of the church, whether they were Jewish members or Gentile members, explaining that the law had been fulfilled and no one was under obligation to keep the ceremonial law any longer. Well, why didn't they do that? Why a half step instead of a full stride? I wasn't in that council and don't know every particular, but it seems one reason was because the members of the church and other Jews around them were not ready and would not accept that drastic a change. Sometime later, when Paul returned to Jerusalem, he met with James and the elders. They explained to Paul that many thousands of Jews believe, and they're all zealous of the law. So even members of the church were still keeping the law after it was fulfilled. James and the others asked Paul to follow some ceremonial rituals with some others before entering the temple, so that the people would see that he was still willing to observe the law. Again, why would they do this if the law was fulfilled and observing it was no longer required? Well, they were not ready to handle the full truth at the time. Elder Bruce R. McConkie explained, the Lord was giving gospel truths to them line upon line, precept upon precept. It was better to have them in the church, seeking the Spirit, striving to keep the commandments, and trying to work out their salvation, than to leave them without the fold until they gained a full knowledge of all things. End of quote. In this particular instance, just the accusation that Paul had taught against the law and brought Gentiles into the temple caused such an uproar that a mob of the Jews took Paul from the temple and were beating him and would have killed him had the Roman soldiers not intervened. The Jews at the time were so steeped in the law, they couldn't get over the stumbling block that really was the chief cornerstone. In fact, the truth seemed like apostasy to them. Even some members of the church were still zealous of the law after it had been fulfilled and expected others should be the same. This caused dissension and was a central issue for the early church. Do we want to be the ones the brethren have to make concessions to because we're so steeped in tradition? Because of the misunderstanding and weakness of some saints in those days, half-step decisions had to be made. In fact, the leaders were inspired to make them in order to bring the church along line upon line, precept upon precept. What more might the Lord be willing to give us if we're humble and willing to change rather than resistant? An example from medical history illustrates the danger of resisting change because of being steeped in tradition. In the 19th century, before germ theory was understood, there were different ideas about how infectious diseases were spread. A Hungarian doctor, Ignaz Semmelweis, observed a different rate of death by childbed fever between two clinics in the hospital where he worked. He noted that the only major difference between the two clinics was the people who worked at each. The clinic, which had a higher mortality rate, was used as a teaching setting for those doctors and who also performed autopsies on cadavers as part of their training. The other clinic was training for midwives and did not include contact with cadavers. Dr. Semmelweis concluded that the doctor's hands were transmitting something from the cadavers to the mothers as doctors went from one activity to the other without washing their hands. He recommended that doctors wash their hands in a chlorinated lime solution before attending to a birth. He implemented this procedure in his hospital, and death from childbed fever dropped dramatically. But the medical profession, in general, did not accept the recommendations of Dr. Semmelweis. In fact, some of the doctors were offended to think that they could actually be spreading disease. It wasn't until Louis Pasteur and others conducted more formal experiments and offered more concrete proof that the medical profession began making changes in procedures. There are now thorough washing and scrubbing techniques for operating rooms, along with very sanitary conditions to prevent infection. But these changes were not easily made because of the stubbornness of many in the medical profession at the time. Besides actively resisting change, we can affect others' experience by the way we approach things. Sometimes when we're trying to implement or emphasize something, we may oversell it and put it in a more central position than it should be, and even confuse means and ends. Some believe this was a factor in the misunderstandings about the law of Moses in biblical times. When the Jews were taken into captivity by the Babylonians, there may have been additions to and a shift in focus about the law. This was probably done in an effort to help the people keep themselves from the sins of the nations around them. But the long-term effect detracted from a true understanding of the purpose of the law. The focus became the law itself rather than keeping them in remembrance of God and their duty towards Him. My hope is that we in the church educational system don't become stumbling blocks to the progress of the kingdom in any way. Is it possible to inadvertently contribute to resistance to needed change? And how can we avoid doing this? There's been an exciting change this past year with teaching the youth of the church with the new Come Follow Me resources for teaching. When we were working with the young women, the young men, and the Sunday school presidencies on this change in approach, we discussed what each organization could do to best help the youth. Now, what if the decision had been made that we in seminaries and institutes would teach conceptually rather than using sequential scripture teaching? Could we have made that transition smoothly? In our discussions, it was felt that our best contribution would be to continue to teach the scriptures sequentially. But what if a different decision had been made? How would we have reacted? I've been thinking about the use of scriptures in our classes. We don't have a policy about the use of electronic versions of scriptures on phones or tablets. In our classes, we leave that decision to the teachers or the faculties. There may be good reason for the decision one way or the other. For example, someone may decide it's too disruptive to have students use phones or tablets in class. This may be a fully justified decision, but it could be harmful to try to sell the decision by implying in some way that studying the scriptures with a physical book is the only true way to do it. The medium on which we find the word is less important than the impact of the word on our souls. Would we be better off if students were studying the scriptures from plates of gold or brass or parchment or papyrus? Each medium has its advantages and disadvantages. For example, it can be tough to mark and transport metal plates, but they sure last a long time, and you never need to recharge them. The central issue is the Word of God, not the medium on which it's found. What if some teacher has left the impression that one can't truly study and use the scriptures if they're in an electronic form? And then a student becomes a missionary and begins using a tablet for their scripture study and teaching. We wouldn't want them to think they could only experience a lower level of scripture study because they're using an electronic version. There may be also teachers, in an attempt to utilize technology they find advantageous, that send the message to students or colleagues that unless they're studying the scriptures in a digital format, they're not doing it correctly. As far as the effect of the word has on lives, one source for the scriptures is not inherently better than another. Each has advantages and disadvantages, but we shouldn't put the idea in a young mind that one medium is inferior for study to another. The advantage all have is that they make available the sacred word and can help change lives. In the New Testament, many had lost sight of the purpose and intent of the law of Moses. In fact, the Savior pointed out that the scribes and Pharisees sometimes used the law or the additions to the law to sidestep the purpose or intent of the law. We should be careful we don't do the same with employment and other policies in S&I. They are meant to help us focus on our objective and to function properly. If someone loses sight of the intent of the policies and instead looks at them for how they can benefit themselves, they can end up looking for loopholes or using the policies themselves in some legalistic way to get what they want. They would be trying to use the letter of the law to violate its spirit. We avoid this when we keep our hearts focused on our objective. Sometimes we assume that an inspired idea or policy can never be changed. Well, there are numerous examples of inspired ideas that are right for a certain time and place, but later are changed. The law of Moses was given by the Lord and was the right thing while it was in force. For years in this dispensation, there were regional representatives and assistants to the 12. These positions were important for that time period in the church. But the change from regional representatives and assistants to the 12 to the current use of the 70 was also inspired. Sometimes we feel that a change somehow casts a bad light on things that have gone before, but that isn't the case. When a new policy comes, I invite you to respond with a spirit of seeking to understand rather than to criticize. Decisions are made with the intent to bless our students, their families, and priesthood leaders, and you, as well as helping those who serve in SNI. Please ask questions when you don't understand a decision, but do so assuming good intent and with a desire to understand rather than to find something to murmur about. As we do this, we invite the Spirit to teach us. When something new comes along in our lives, we should try to be open and view the possibilities in a good light. Many times, changes in assignments or callings fall into this category. Many of you have accepted changes in your assignment or location, including moving from institute to seminary, and others have remained in your assignment when you desired a change. Thank you. While personal desires are considered in making assignments, it is so nice to be able to do what's right for this work without worrying that our employees will react poorly when given their assignments. When we're familiar with one set of circumstances, it can be difficult for many of us to sense the potential good a change can bring when we can't see clearly down the road. Think of comparing the automobile with the horse and buggy in the very early 1900s. The horse and buggy had been developed and improved for hundreds of years and was at the pinnacle of its development. The automobile was in its infancy and had problems with breakdowns, finding fuel, and a poorly developed highway system. But there were visionaries at the time that could sense the potential of the automobile in the future after it had had some time to develop. Many things can and will change in the future. How can we be ready to move forward with needed changes and not get so entrenched that proper change seems like apostasy to us? We face change in the church, in seminaries and institutes, and sometimes, most challengingly, in our families and personal lives. The real test comes when there's a change to something that's near to our hearts, something about which we feel strongly. It isn't much of a test if it doesn't tug at our heartstrings or raise anxiety in our souls. Each of us will face these types of challenges in our personal lives. How will we respond? Our willingness to accept and embrace those personal changes the Lord would have us make is an important key to our individual development. In the end, we all want our hearts, our countenances, and even our very natures changed. Our willingness to accept and even embrace difficult things triggers the Lord's power to make these fundamental changes within us. He knows each of us and loves us perfectly. He also knows what things we most need to change. And as we submit our will to His, He's able to change us. I know the Lord lives. I pray He will bless you as you continue your tremendous service, blessing so many lives. And I especially pray for His blessings as you face the difficult individual challenges you encounter. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
My beloved brothers and sisters, we thank you for being here and for your marvelous service as teachers in the church. I'm told that worldwide there are some 45,000 volunteers and 3,000 employees and spouses who participate with us. We're humbled with this opportunity to visit with you, to bear testimony, and to thank you for your wonderful service. In your excellent handbook for teachers and leaders in seminaries and institutes of religion, Gospel Teaching and Learning, We find a marvelous statement about the objective of seminaries and institutes of religion. Keep this purpose ever in your mind. Our purpose is to help youth and young adults understand and rely on the teachings and atonement of Jesus Christ, qualify for the blessings of the temple, and prepare themselves, their families, and others for eternal life with their Father in heaven. Remember that purpose every day before you teach your students. The statement continues. To achieve our purpose, we live the gospel of Jesus Christ and strive for the companionship of the Spirit. Our conduct and relationships are exemplary in the home, in the classroom, and in the community. We continually seek to improve our performance, knowledge, attitude, and character. We teach students the doctrines and principles of the gospel as found in the scriptures and the words of the prophets. These doctrines and principles are taught in a way that leads to understanding and edification. We help students fulfill their role in the learning process and prepare them to teach the gospel to others. We administer our programs and resources appropriately. Our efforts assist parents in their responsibilities to strengthen their families. We work closely with priesthood leaders as we invite students to participate and as we provide a spiritual environment where students can associate with one another and learn together. To these three steps to achieve our purpose, I might add a fourth. We harmonize our efforts with the prophetic priorities. We're to keep current with the teachings of the prophets, and we harmonize those teachings with our current curriculum. As leaders, we understand our objectives, stated clearly in Handbook 2, Section 3.4, entitled Leadership Purposes. I'll not repeat all of it now. You will find it on page 14 of Handbook 2. There, we state our hope for leaders of the youth of the church. We are to help prepare each young man to receive the Melchizedek priesthood, to receive the ordinances of the temple, and to be worthy to serve a full-time mission. Help prepare each young woman to be worthy to make and keep sacred covenants and receive the ordinances of the temple. Strengthen youth through participation in meaningful activities. By doing so, you teachers will help us to build faith among the youth of the church. Now I would like to mention the concept of real growth. By that we mean the true and enduring conversion of each individual member of the church. We have too many who view the church merely as a social organization. Too many go through life without a true understanding of the truth of the gospel and the eternal blessings of the ordinances and covenants of the temple. Of course, we care about the growth of the church as an institution. We listen to the annual report at General Conference. It includes the number of members and the number of wards, stakes, missions, temples, and more. All this is interesting and important, but what we really care about is the people. Are we really preparing them for the greatest of all blessings, that of eternal life? That is of supernal significance. It pertains to their faith, repentance, baptism, receiving the gift of the Holy Ghost, their endowment and sealing ordinances, and remaining faithful to covenants made in the Holy Temple. We care about their enduring to the end. Now, let us mention our missionary responsibilities. The recent adjustment in minimum age for full-time missionary service carries many implications for seminary and institute teachers. The youth who are going on missions may have a little less time to prepare now. So the homes, seminaries, and institutes have a wonderful opportunity to assist in the preparation of missionaries. Excellent advice is written on page 10 of your Gospel Teaching and Learning Handbook. There you will find a 7-point outline. It states that teachers and students should teach and learn by the Spirit, cultivate a learning environment of love, respect, and purpose, study the Scriptures daily and read the text for the course, understand the context and content of the Scriptures and the words of the prophets, identify, understand, feel the truth and importance of, and apply gospel doctrines and principles. Explain, share, and testify of gospel doctrines and principles. Master key scripture passages and basic doctrines. If teachers will incorporate these fundamentals effectively, they will help to prepare future missionaries. If you do all you can, teach in the way that is outlined in your handbook, you will be doing what you need to do to assist with this prophetic priority. Future missionaries are preparing as they study the Scriptures diligently. We read on page 34 of your handbook, "The study of the Scripture mastery passages and these doctrines should be developed together, so that students will learn to express these doctrines in their own words and use the Scripture mastery passages to help them explain and testify of these truths." Scripture mastery, when done appropriately with a focus on doctrinal understanding and learning to express the gospel to others, is a wonderful way to help students in their preparation to be effective missionaries. Can you imagine any better training for missionaries than mastering the key scripture passages and learning the fundamental doctrine of Christ? The study of scripture mastery passages and the doctrine should be developed together so that students will learn to express these concepts in their own words and use the scriptural passages to help them explain and testify of the many truths of the gospel. President Thomas S. Monson has taught us repeatedly about the sacred nature of the rescue of less active and less converted individuals among us. One of our prophetic priorities, therefore, is the rescue. In seminaries and institutes, we want to reach out by working closely with priesthood leaders. Page 8 of your Gospel Teaching and Learning Handbook states, "In their efforts to bless the youth and young adults, it is important that seminary and institute leaders and teachers work closely and cooperatively with local priesthood leaders. Under the direction of those priesthood leaders, they counsel and work together to ensure that each youth and young adult is invited and encouraged to enroll in, attend, and complete appropriate courses of study. Teachers and administrators should be actively involved with priesthood leaders in seeking to enroll and retain seminary and institute students, and should not be content to teach only those students who come to their classes. This becomes an important part of our missionary effort as well, as full-time missionaries work in partnership with the ward council and the ward mission leader, all under the direction of the bishop. Doors will be open to friends and families of these individuals being rescued. Great opportunities will be created for the missionaries to teach new investigators. Along with the adjustment in the age of missionaries has come the development of the new youth curriculum, Come Follow Me, Learning Resources for Youth. Our young people are now teaching each other the doctrine of Christ. They're teaching each other the prophetic priorities. Within a few days of the past April General Conference, those materials were posted on LDS.org so that they are a part of the current curriculum of the church. We've never had anything like this before. No longer do we need to rely on printed manuals and quotations from yesteryear. Teachings are current. Students know and want to apply the prophetic priorities of our day. Families will be strengthened as they do their own family history work. Invite the young people to know their grandparents and their great-grandparents and something about their conversion to the Lord, where that's appropriate. If their ancestors were not able to do their own ordinances, encourage students to have the thrill of taking their own family names to the temple and doing vicarious work for their own relatives. There is nothing that will bind them to the Lord and His work more effectively than their opening the gates of eternal progression for their own ancestors. Brothers and sisters, remember that even more eloquent than what you say is the eloquence of your own personal example. By example, you teach the fundamental doctrine of marriage and the family. How you live in your homes, how you regard your families, how you revere your marriage covenants, how you love your spouses and children will be evident to your students. Your objective and hope for eternal life will be communicated to your students by your manner of living. Your objective is to live the kind of life that your students want to live. Many students will not have had the good example previously that you can provide now. Illustrate your teaching with your own personal experiences with your family. Live the gospel, teach it with such clarity so that it will penetrate the hearts of our young people. Brothers and sisters, we thank you. You deserve God's help in your important work. On behalf of the First Presidency and the 12 Apostles, I would like to invoke a priesthood blessing upon you of health and strength, joy in your work, and the ability to be effective disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. I bless you that you will feast on His words and apply those teachings in your personal lives. Through you, I bless your spouses and your children's children to the end, that they will be drawn closer to the Lord because of your devotion to Him. I so bless you and bear my testimony that God lives. Jesus is the Christ. This is His church. We are led by His prophets and apostles today. Of this I testify with my expression of love and gratitude for each of you. In the sacred name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Our beloved Eternal Father, we love thee very much. We love thy plan. We are grateful for thy beloved Son, Jesus Christ, and his atonement, and the purpose of our commission to help our students rely on thy Son's teachings and atonement. May we do an even better job this year of helping our students to rely on that wonderful atonement and experience the joy that the gospel brings in our own lives and families. We're so happy and pleased that we have such wonderful spouses and children, and are grateful for living prophets, seers and revelators in our day, like Elder Nelson, and to feel the power of the priesthood and his love and also his blessing upon us. May we live worthy of that wonderful blessing and have an increased capacity to change, to use the Book of Mormon the way we ought to, and use the living prophets the way we should to explain and the doctrines that we have the opportunity to teach through the Book of Mormon and the other scriptures that we get a chance to teach this school year. Again, we thank thee for the privilege of being here and for the privilege of the trust that thou hast given to us to have such a wonderful occupation to be with the youth. And we ask a special blessing upon the youth, especially those that we get a chance to work with this year, and those we reach out to and bring into the classroom and teach. Is our humble and sincere prayer, asking a blessing upon us that we, as we return to our homes, that we'll go safely in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.